would, open your Bibles to Matthew, the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And today we'll be in verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Continuing on with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. I got a question for you, though, before we get started. What would you do to save your lives? What action would you take in order that you might save your life? You find yourself in a predicament where if you don't do something, you're going to die. How much effort would you put into it? Well, there was a young man back in 2003, wrote a book because he had done something. Something happened to him. And the book was called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And what it is this young man by the name of Aaron Ralston was trapped for 5 days in the canyonlands of Utah. What had happened to him, he was in his own, not his own defense, but rather his own testimony is that he was not a humble guy. He was a very arrogant guy, thought he was pretty good at what he did. And what he did was get into canyons and climb these canyon walls. Freehand. Well, what happened is there was a canyon that he got into, about 3 feet wide. And as he was lowering himself into this canyon, it was like a cannon. But as he was lowering himself into this canyon, a boulder came down. Okay, and he tried to stop it from hitting him because it's only 3 feet. So he stuck out his hand. And this boulder comes down and traps his hand and his arm. Part of his arm between the canyon wall and this boulder. Now, the book depicts what he did for the next 5 days and how and what he had gone through in his mind and what he needed to do that he finally did after 5 days. And what he needed to do was cut off his own arm. That's what he needed to do. And that's exactly what he did. And he figured out that if he couldn't, he only had a very dull pocket knife. So that wasn't going to cut through bone. So what he decided or what he figured out is that if he hit his arm against this rock, the canyon wall, he would break it. And then he could finish the job with the dull knife by cutting off the rest of his arm, which he did. Not only did he do that, after 5 days, but then he climbed out of that canyon with one arm. And then he put tourniquets around his other arm. And they found him, and he wrote the book, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Kind of clever, if you ask me. But so the question is, what would you do in that circumstance? What would you do in a situation similar to that? How would you save your life? And I think we're going to see some of that today in our text in Matthew 5. But before we do, I just was thinking about this as I was preparing. And what I thought about is the fact that this Sermon on the Mount is a Sermon on the Mount. In other words, it wasn't done over 5 weeks like we're doing it right now. It was done at one time, one moment, and they listened. So we have it. We're taking parts of this Sermon on the Mount as we go, and I don't want you to be disconnected from the context of what is taking place. So I'm just going to bring you up to speed where we've been and where we're going today, and what we can look forward to in the future. So 5 weeks ago, this is our fifth week. 5 weeks ago, we started with the Beatitudes, chapter 5, 1 through 12, and Jesus, it says in 4:23. Says the gospel, he began to teach the gospel of the kingdom. And this is where he began. He began with the Beatitudes. The kingdom has broken in, and the way one enters into Jesus' kingdom is not by following the law with all the outward demands, but by repenting and trusting the King. The Beatitudes are blessings for all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And you know blessings, the blessings that are there. Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied. These are the types of people that God is welcoming in to his kingdom. And then the following week, we ended up with 5:13 through 16. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. These people that were being blessed by the Father, by God, by Christ, were now, as part of the kingdom, would be salt and light to the world. They would demonstrate who they are by what their character is and what God has done in their hearts by changing them and filling them with the Spirit. And they would then go out into the world as salt and light in the world. That was the second week. Then the third week, we went through verses 17 through 20. And Jesus claims two very important things. Number one, he's come into the world to abolish, not to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus came to do. We know from the Old Testament, always pointing to Christ. The fulfillment of Christ. And this fulfillment doesn't end here. It goes all the way through the ages till the end of the age, where Jesus is going to fulfill and complete all that the Old Testament had talked about in him. And then in verse 20 of that chapter, he says that unless we have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were the righteous people of the day. To succeed them, this would have been strange language to the people that were listening. How is it possible that we could ever exceed those, the righteousness that they displayed through what they did? Then we started on the next week, chapter 21 through 47. This section contains six very practical examples. It gives us a view of what Jesus intends for his followers to understand. It's not the execution of the law perfectly, but getting down into the real meaning that the law was to show. The law was always intended to show the internal condition of our hearts. That was the purpose of the law. It was always there for that purpose. The law was always intended to show that condition and our propensity to sin. And so Jesus wants to take us beneath our sinning to our sin. It has always been a heart issue. What is it that our hearts love the most? What is it that your heart loves the most? What is it that my heart loves the most? So in verse 20 and in verse 48, there's brackets between these sections. Verse 20 says our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in verse 48, it goes up a notch. Because after these six items, these six things that he gives, practical examples, he says, not only are you to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but you're to be perfect, as my Heavenly Father is perfect. You can imagine how that fell on the ears of the people that were listening. You can imagine how it falls on our ears. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. How do we go about doing that? So it was conformity to the character of your Heavenly Father. Now, 2 Corinthians in 3:15 through 18, and I'm going to go there for a minute. You don't have to. I want to read something to you in regards to the perfection that God is requiring of us to be and have the character of the Father. He says in verse, 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, the Jewish nation. Whenever Moses is read, there's a veil that lies over their hearts. Remember Moses went to the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, and his face shone like the Shekinah glory of God. And then as he came down, it started to fade. But he didn't want to show the people that it was fading, so he put a veil over his face. And it says here, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But it says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's how we're to live in this, with this, and be transformed into the same character as Christ and God the Father. Is that we are to, as it says, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another as we look upon him, as we look upon the face of God. We're changed, we're transferred. And back with the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, and they will what? They'll see God. They'll see God, and in seeing God, they're transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is what he has done for his people. And then last week, we looked at the first example, and this week, which was the sixth commandment, not to murder. And with this week, we look at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So let's look at our verses, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, these words are difficult to hear. They're difficult to understand. So we pray, Father, for your enlightening spirit into our hearts, that you would give us understanding, give us the wisdom that we need to grasp the truth of what you're telling us, that we might be changed and transformed from one degree of glory as we look upon your face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard that it was said. Jesus there is pointing out the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That's simple enough. If you don't commit adultery, according to the law, according to the Pharisees and the scribes, you're okay if you don't do the act. No adultery, righteous. Once again, though, Jesus is presenting a truer and better understanding of the law. He's not correcting scripture. He's not correcting their faulty traditions and their He's correcting their faulty traditions and their misuses of the law, making it easier for them to comply and maintain a righteous demeanor before the people for keeping the law. Remember, in the Old Testament, these people believed that by keeping the law perfectly, they would be perfectly righteous and acceptable to God. They would be justified before the Father. They believed that the law was a means by which we climbed a ladder up to God and were accepted by him. Jesus changes that whole dynamic because it is different. It was never intended to be that. It was never intended that you would kept the law, you would be righteous. Jesus is pointing out that keeping the law is not just about the external conformity to the rule. It's about the heart's conformity to the purpose. We've got to understand what the purpose of the law is, because the transformation work that's being done by the law is to change us, to transform us. And we'll get to that in just a second. the purpose of the law was always about showing our inability to keep the rules because of the sin in our hearts. The law was given in order that we might see our sin and see the character of what it was, and that we needed more than just not to commit adultery. We needed, as he says here, "But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, the law goes much deeper than on the surface. The Pharisees and the scribes made it much simpler. In other words, to maintain their righteousness before the people. God's glory and God's will for our good is in the transformation that the law was supposed to bring about in us. I'm going to turn to Romans 7. You can turn with me there if you like. You don't have to. Paul, in Romans 7, tells us the intent of the law and what it was designed for. Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? No, by no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have had, have it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law pointed out the sin in Paul's heart. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, this is what sin does, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So that which is good then bring death to me? He says, by no means. It was sin. The law was to point out our sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That was what the commandment was intended to do. That's what the law was intended to do, to show us the desperate condition that our hearts were in because we were controlled and under the influence of sin. Not sins, but sin. This was not just about heightening the command or adding to it, but rather Jesus takes the command and turns it into an internal matter of the heart. The law was intended to transform us from the inside out, rather than changing our external behavior from the outside in. Jesus says, "But I say." Jesus is the interpretation of what the scripture was actually trying to produce in the heart. Jesus' teaching is not his own. It's, you know, Jesus says in John 17:6, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Christ is following always what the Father has taught him to say. So this teaching that we see is God's teaching to us through Christ. And he says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." This is Jesus speaking. He's not doing anything on his own authority, but he's doing exactly what the Father has taught him to do. So we see there, in Matthew, "But I say," Jesus says, if you just look at a woman, how, it says, with lustful intent, you are committing adultery with her. So let me ask you a question. How many in here have committed adultery? Man or woman? Man or woman? Who of us have not looked, taken a second glance and looked at a woman or a man with lustful intent in our hearts. We have done the same thing. We can't be proud of who we are. This, our desperate need, the law teaches us our desperate need for Christ in our lives. So at what point does a look move into the category of lustful intent? Yet lustful intent goes beyond the glance, and one finds himself or herself now being tempted and is being lured and enticed by their own desires. Our imaginations begin to conjure up fantasies that fill our minds. As James says in James 1, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We all know the difference between lusting and looking. There is a normal attraction that can exist between a man and a woman. But the deep-seated lust that consumes us and devours us is that which Jesus is talking about in regards to lustful intent. It's what we do with the temptation that we have when we give that second glance, the secret cultivation and our indulgences of lust, the imagination of the hearts, which constitutes the sin. So what are we finding out about the law? Found out what the purpose of the law is? It's to reveal our sin. Jesus takes us beyond the external conformity to the law and takes us directly to our hearts. The problem isn't the law, he says. The problem is our sin in our hearts. Lust is desiring someone or something that is not yours. Doesn't have to be a woman, doesn't have to be a man. It could be the neighbor's Corvette. There's things that we lust after. So it's desiring someone or something that's not or yours to have and not be appropriate for you to want it. The issue again is the heart. What is it that we fill our hearts with? We are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Jesus takes us to a place we really don't want to go to when he says, but I say, it's not where I want to go to. I don't want to go and look at the sin in my own heart. I don't want to be told that it's not just the external compliance with the law that keeps me in right standings with the Lord. He takes us to our hearts. He wants us to go below the sinning, the actual sinning, to the sin. There's a root to the sinning. There's sin. And what is that sin? That's what we want to find out. That's what we want to look at as we continue on. What happens in our hearts is a demonstration, an assured demonstration of what our character is. Not committing adultery or any sexual immorality is a good thing, no matter where it happens or what and when and where you are. It's a good thing that you don't commit adultery, always. But if that impulse to commit adultery or any sexual immorality take another glance. If that's the impulse to commit, not to commit adultery, or take another glance walking down the concourse at the airport. If that compliance to the law comes from a heart devoid of any love for God, if it comes from a heart devoid of any love for God, and yet it treasures many things more than God, then the abstaining from the act is not an expression of love to God. Does that make sense? If we're doing it strictly out of our fear of not being righteous before God, but that we're actually doing it without any love for God in our hearts at all, who gets honored with that? Does God Is God honored through that action? No. But rather, it's an attempt to meet the standards of the law and be right with God. By works of the law, Galatians 2:16 says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified before God. But instead, what we do when we do that, when there's no love for God in our hearts, and we try to abide by this law, we show that he has no value. God has no value. We seek it on our own. And therefore, we dishonor God. We neglect him. We ignore him. He is not a decisive factor in our decision-making at all. Our hearts are corrupt, but we find no place for the creator of the universe there. What would you call that? If that's our hearts, what would you call that? And yet we make those types of decisions every day without giving a thought to who God is and what he's done for us. Our desperate need for grace and mercy, we don't fully comprehend how desperate we are for Christ and what he's done and doing for us. How we live as Christians in this life requires a radical shift in the way we think about our sin and about God. What we do and how we do it always is an issue of the heart. We should be countercultural. And how countercultural are we? We, I believe, have to cultivate in our body, in this church, a radical God-centeredness, or none of this will make any sense at all. How we're to live, what we're to demonstrate, what sin is, how we think about our sin. It'll make no sense at all unless we cultivate this radical God-centeredness in our hearts. Paul can say that whatever is not of faith is sin, because faith, by definition, prefers everything over God. It prefers God over everything. Faith prefers God over everything. How we live in this life as Christians requires that radical shift in our thinking and in the way we move and live and have our being. What we do and how we do it is always the issue of the heart. So now Jesus gives us instruction in what we must do and the drastic measures that we must take to curtail our appetites for all the ways that we seek to satisfy ourselves with things we should not be doing. Sexual immorality shows itself in so many ways in our culture today. So look at what Jesus responds to our propensity to sin. He tells us to do in verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the members and your whole body go into hell. Jesus says here that unrepentant sexual immorality, in whatever shape or form that takes, you're going to hell if it's unrepentant. That's what Jesus says. He says, if you're an unrepentant, carry on with sexual immorality, you're going to hell. Would you cut off your arm and gouge out your eye so that's not where you want to go? I think so. But Jesus is telling us by doing that, he's telling us the radical actions that we as Christians need to take in order to avoid our sins, our sinning. He states it twice in order to drive home this point that sin is not to be fooled with. If left unchecked, you go to hell. If we could see the results of our sin, if you and I were given a view of the results of our sinning and realize the amount of damage that it has done and continues to do, we would hate the eye that sins, and we would hate the hands that sins. Do you hate the eye that sins? Do you hate the hand that sins? Psalm 119 says, 37, he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give life in your ways. Many in the church, not this church, but churches, many in the churches today marginalize their sin. We begin to have a delusion of our own self-righteousness. Because we marginalize sin so much that we don't understand how much of a sinner we are and how much desperate we are for the grace of God. We're delusional with our own self-righteousness. Paul in Romans 8:13 tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die and go to hell, the place of eternal punishment under the wrath of God. But if by the Spirit, this is the way we do it, but if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is what he's talking about when Jesus says you gouge out your eye, cut off your arm. You put to death the deeds of the body so that you might live by the power of the Spirit. The only solution to our problem is the gospel. The good news about Christ. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, Paul in Romans, at the end of Romans 7, is talking about the way he sins. I do the things that I don't want to do and the very things that I should be doing I don't do. And he says, who can save me from this body of death at the end of chapter 7? It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 8, first verse, he says, therefore, because of Christ and what he's done, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says. For the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. The written code brings death. The Spirit of life brings life. And what's amazing is he goes on to say, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. That's the gospel. The gospel is the great news, and it's only good news. It only becomes great news when you come to realize how bad your sin is. When you realize how bad your sin is, the gospel continues to grow and it's good news to you as you see more and more of the way you sin. So let's pull back the curtain on our hearts and look at the root cause of our sin, which leads to sinning, the root cause of our sin. First of all, I want to say I'm going to be 75 in a few months. And the awfulness of my own sin, the awfulness of my own sin at this age is horrible. It's horrendous. My bent towards selfishness, my bent towards pride, and the bent towards lust, I need to be constantly fighting the battle and where it lies in wait, that I might put it to death. For you younger men, younger women, the battle never gets easier. The fight never gets easier. Sin never relaxes its grip on us, on our hearts. We have to grow in our strengthening to do battle with it by the Spirit. So where do we go to understand our sin nature in the Word? Where is a good place to go to understand what sin is in the Word? How about Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3? The first three chapters of Romans gives us a clear, clear picture of where and what our sin is. Paul in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 sums up the indictment against both Jew and Gentile like this: no one does good, not even one. Look for a moment on Romans 1:18. You don't have to go there. Again, I'm going to go there. It says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do something. What do these men do that the wrath of God is revealed against them? They suppress something. They suppress the truth. We love to suppress truth. All you have to do is watch the TV. There's a lot of suppression of truth on the TV. But we, all of us, like to suppress truth. And what truth are they suppressing in these texts? It's the truth about the knowledge of who God is. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So those who suppress the truth are without excuse. The knowledge of God is the truth that we love to suppress. John 3:19 says that the people loved the darkness. Light came into the world, but the people, get that word there, loved the darkness. We love the darkness. Light came in, but we ran to the darkness because we love the darkness. We're not victims of darkness. We love the darkness. The problem with our sin goes deep, and it's about love issues, who we love, what we love. What do I love? What do you love? Sin does not want to glorify God. It does not want to thank God. It does not want God in our knowledge. When God is rejected, images are embraced. What images? Any image other than God that satisfies our lust and our dishonorable passions. This is the way John Stott speaks on it. These images that we exchange God's glory for. He says, we might wonder if there has ever been a generation in which this teaching of Jesus were more needed or more obviously applicable than our own. In which the river of filth, a pornographic material, is so accessible. Pornography is offensive to Christians and indeed to all healthy-minded people. First and foremost, because it degrades people from human beings into sex objects, but also because it presents the eye of the beholder with unnatural sexual stimulation. If we have a problem with sexual self-mastery, and if nonetheless our eyes feast on the images offered to us, we are not only sinning, but actually inviting disaster. Porn in our culture, in our families, among our body, is at best underestimated to our shame. Romans 1, 24 and 26. It says, therefore, God gave them up. What did he give them up to when they exchanged the glory of God for other things? Images. He gave them up. He gave them up to what? The lust of their hearts. He gave them up to that. Impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This August 11th, the men are getting together to talk about this pornography issue. And it's not people that are coming in there to talk about that, how they're addicted to porn. That's not, we just want to talk about it. We want to discuss it. There are some things that I want to show you, or read to you anyway. This is some statistics, porn stats, it's called. And it comes from, let me get where I'm supposed to be, Covenant Eyes. If you've heard of Covenant Eyes, this is just hundreds of stats on pornography in our culture. And it says these things. I'm not going to read them all, obviously. It talks about internet pornography revenues. Online pornography is the first consistently successful e-commerce product. From 2001 to 2007, this is 20-something years ago. Internet porn went from $1 billion a year industry to a $3 billion a year industry. Can you imagine what it is now? It's projected that virtual reality porn should be a $1 billion business by the year 2025. That's third behind an expected $1.4 billion virtual reality video game market. And the $1.23 billion on the NFL-related content. Pornographers are hoping that this virtual porn will boost porn websites' revenues that have been mostly stagnant from 2010 to 2015. In 2006, revenue from online subscriptions and sales was $2.8 billion, up from $2.5 billion in 2005. Again, what is it now, almost 20 years later? Give you some other stats here. The following percentages of men say they view pornography at least once a month. 79% of 18 to 30 year olds, 67% of 31 to 49 year olds, and 49% of 50 to 68 year olds. The amazing stat there is they didn't include us. 69 and above. Trust me, it's a problem. The problem doesn't go away. For any of us, the following percentage of women say that they view pornography at least once a month. 76% of 18 to 30 year olds, 16% of 31 to 49 year olds, 4% of 50 to 68 year olds. This is 55% of married men say they watch porn at least once a month, compared to 70% of unmarried men. Just 55% of adults, 25 and older, believe porn is wrong. Teens and young adults aged 13 to 24 actually believe that not recycling, 56%, is worse than viewing pornography, 32%. Recycling, not recycling, is worse than pornography. This is the mindset of our culture today. Men are 543% more likely to look at porn than women. Those who are happily married are 61% less likely to look at porn. I want to go to the church, what they talk about. The stats are astounding. Among churchgoers, according to a Barna group in 2016, 23% of practicing Christian men 25 plus use porn at least once a month. In 2003, 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Women's online newsletter admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn. 43% of senior pastors and youth pastors say they have struggled with pornography in the past. And only 7% of pastors report their church has a ministry program for those struggling. And that's what we're trying to change here. That's what we'd like to try to change here. Why the meeting was going to be meeting August 11th. But that's some stats on this terrible addiction that men and women both have. So let me ask you. Ask yourself right now. Do I know my condition? And I'm not saying in regards to pornography. I'm talking about sin. Pornography is sin. So if that's an issue, then you know your condition. Do we understand what essential sinfulness of humankind actually means? Do I understand and grasp of what it is about me that required God's perfect and only Son to die in order that I might live? This text and what I did was a real wake-up call for me in my life. Sin betrays. Do I have any understanding, notion of my own evil? Do you have any understanding of your own evil? If you don't, then you're delusionally self-righteous. If you're sitting here today and listening to this, and anything that I said or read, you're saying, well, I don't have to listen to that. I'm okay. I'm okay there. Or you're not. You're not okay. Sin betrays our hearts that are not satisfied with God. We would rather say our way is better than God's way, and that is true of all sin. We fight this battle according to the word by the Spirit, Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. Go home and read the whole armor of God. Because we're in a battle for our very lives. In a culture that just streams and streams and streams all sorts of immorality. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. We need as Christians to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. Here's what John Piper says sin is. I had to get my John Piper quote in. He's trying to define what sin is, and this is what he says. The glory of God is not honored. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The promises of God not believed. The commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, and the grace of God not cherished. Is the grace of God a treasure in your life? The presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. So he says here, he says, why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and abortion and the infractions of religious liberty and the manifold injustices of man against man, and yet feel little or no remorse or indignation or outrage that God is discarded, disbelieved, he's disobeyed, he's dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions of people in the world. And the answer is, it's our sin. And that is the ultimate outrage of the universe. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we close, that we would at least begin to try to understand the sin in our own lives. And that it would push us closer to Christ. It would move us to the Word, to understand God in His fullness, in order that we might love Him more, desire Him more, treasure Him more. Oh, Father, we need to know Him. We need to love Him. We need to believe in Him. We need to trust His faithfulness towards us. We sang earlier, our hope is in the Lord. There is no other place for our hope. So, Father, I ask that You would bless this time, fill our hearts with an awakening to the need to know our sin, and then therefore be changed and be transformed as the law was originally intended, that we might know God, love God. I pray this in Jesus' name.